Congregation is studying the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings, and I invite you to return in your Bibles to that portion of God's Word, Ephesians, in the fifth chapter. I'll simply be reading Ephesians 5, verse 15, 16, and 17. I'm preaching from the same. Give careful attention again to the reading of God's Word. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Amen. Let's pray again together. Indeed, O Lord, we seek life, life from the death that is all around us and threatens our own life. Give us life through your word and by your spirit. And grant us in those temporal ways of living that we are engaged in to do and to be that which will have eternal significance and good, both for ourselves and for your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. An ad appeared in a newspaper that read as follows. Lost. Yesterday, somewhere between sunrise and sunset, two golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered, for they are gone forever. It's one way to make a public point. Perhaps the one listing that ad had been struck by the fleeting nature of life and our besetting tendency to waste the life that we have. Jonathan Edwards was still a teenager, long before he became the famed theologian in the 18th century, when he wrote in his journal, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I can. That's not a bad resolution. Young Jonathan, no doubt, didn't keep it perfectly. But it's an insightful resolution. This morning, brothers and sisters, we want to consider these words from the Apostle Paul that serve in this portion of Ephesians as a summing up, as an encapsulating of much of what has already been said. We want to look at how we're to live, and more specifically, how we're to use our time as Christians, as the people of God. We'll look first this morning at a call for cautious living. Secondly, a call for ambitious living. And then we'll look at the rare combination that the two together make among us, even as the people of God. So shall we spend our time that way? Let's look at verses 15, 16, and 17 under those three headings. First, a call for cautious living. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. It could be rendered less literally, but also very faithfully. Be careful then how you live. Because the apostle, of course, is talking about our living when he uses that metaphor. Walk. Remember, those of you who have been studying Ephesians in recent months, this is the recurring theme of this second portion of the book. It's this matter of our walk. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord urge you to walk or live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That becomes the refrain. Ephesians 4:17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. And then in verse 8, we just saw last week, walk as children of light. Now, this exhortation about our walk has to do with watching where you put your feet, watching where you step. Keep your eyes on where you're going. Children, you know this exhortation yourself, don't you? You've had a mom or a dad say, watch out. Watch where you're stepping. You may have been camping and they saw you about to walk into poison ivy. And they said, watch it. Look where you're putting your feet. Or maybe on that same camping trip, it wasn't poison ivy. It was some precipice. That's a place you can fall off of and die, children. And your parents said, watch out. Watch where you put your feet. Well, the apostle has a similar kind of concern as he speaks this way. There's a certain kind of foolishness that goes with not watching where we walk as Christians. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. What's the apostle's concern? What's the danger? Well, it's not in verse 15. It's in everything that gave rise to verse 15 in the context. It's all those things that he's been speaking about in chapter 5. In particular, look back at verse 3. He's warned against sexual morality, impurity, and covetousness. And he goes on to speak in verse 5 of chapter 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who's covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. With that in the backdrop and other exhortations like that, even going back to chapter 4, you understand that he has in particular, as he says, watch out, the danger of Christians straying or stumbling into worldly living. That's the danger in the context. Straying or stumbling. Both of those things we can do when we're walking. We can stray, we can stumble, and he's saying, be careful, be cautious. And if we were to look at everything that has already been before us all over again, which we'll not do, I think we'd find there are three particular kinds of dangers he has been concerned about in the previous context. One of them is the difficulty of making a complete break with the world. Remember that putting off and putting on language? Put off the old self, be renewed. Why does he have to say this to people? Because it's difficult to do this. They've been saved from the ways of the world, but it is very difficult to make a complete break with the ways of the world. Another danger is the danger to drift back into worldly habits. Even after seemingly making a break, it's easy to drift. That's why he said more recently, don't even talk about certain things. Because talking about that is a gateway sin. It leads you back into that sin. Another danger in the context is the susceptibility to being deceived about the sinfulness of sin. Christians have that danger at every point. He said, let no one deceive you. God's wrath is coming for these kinds of sins. And so in light of those things, he says in this pithy way, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Christianity is a careful, cautious life. The Christian is someone who's mindful of the dangers to his soul and lives that way, the dangers to his soul, both within and without, he's very mindful of. It's interesting, we have an expression in our culture of free as a bird. We think of birds as carefree. They can go and do in ways we can't, as those who are rather anchored to the terra firma. But I don't know about you, but I noticed that the birds in my backyard are not exactly carefree. Well, they can fly off in a moment, but they're constantly cocking their heads in that weird bird-like way, aren't they? Continually aware that there is prospect of danger. And so the apostle says we're to have a kind of similar caution. The book is going to end, as in time we'll see, Lord willing, with the apostle warning us in these words, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Caution, a call to caution. It might be helpful for us as we're meditating on this to think about what is the opposite of this. What is Paul considering an unwise way to live? If caution in the presence of danger is wisdom, well, a lack of caution, a recklessness, a careless way of living is the unwise way that Paul is warning us against. What does a careless Christian look like? Well, I'm sad to say you've got examples at every turn. You can see this all around you in the day, the careless day in which the church lives. Careless Christianity looks, for example, like any lack of real careful thought about the implications of God's word for everyday life. Any lack of careful thought about what God's word would say about such and such. I got a call this week from one of you who was concerned to get some advice about a particular significant activity on the Lord's Day. Would this fit with what the scripture says about the biblical purpose of the day? And I had to say, well, like I have to say often, Christians are not of one mind on this. Give the best counsel I could. You know what? I was just thrilled that this person was thinking about that question. What are the implications of the fourth commandment on the way we spend that day? I could wish for a lot more of that in our day, even in our congregation. That's careful Christian living, concern for what the Bible says about the specifics of our lives. Another example of careless Christianity is just that impatience. We all know something of it. That impatience that arises very quickly in our hearts when we're confronted with something in our life. Concern of someone that maybe is close to us as our wife, our husband, a concern that we haven't thought carefully enough about something, and the impatience that rises. Why do we have to always do this? Impatience with that particular line of thought. Should we as a family be doing X or Y? You've encountered careless Christianity when you've gone to someone with a thoughtful, prayerful concern. You've wanted to encourage a brother in the terms that Ephesians has already introduced to us. Your concern is to speak the truth in love. And you've gone to try to share a concern you have about the life or a portion of that life. And they have been utterly intolerant. Your approach to them. They do not care. It's a careless Christianity you're encountering. Can I say to the young people here, I know full well that caution is not generally cool. Caution in young people in particular is not very cool. We kind of make fun of those people, don't we? Young men, young women, don't we sort of make fun of those who are worrying about whether things are right or wrong? They're spoil sports. We compare them to old women sometimes. Caution isn't cool, but it is Christian. Those of us who are older, I'll say, I know that caution is tiring. It's an exhausting thing to go about careful. It's draining. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of being cautious. I'm easily wearied of being cautious. There are times when I want to just throw caution to the winds. Tired of being cautious for myself. I'm tired of being cautious for my family. I'm tired of being cautious for others that God has entrusted my care. I'm tired, aren't you? It is exhausting. But here's what is animating the apostles' concern about careful living. It's his concern, it's his awareness that it's not necessarily wickedness that brings Christians to the point of no longer living like Christians. It's typically carelessness. That's where it starts. Being careless. And so to renew our caution, our careful living, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, be watchful of your own heart. That's where caution that the apostle calls for begins. What are your besetting sins? They should be coming to your mind right now. You should be that familiar with them, that aware of them. What are the ways that you in particular tend to stray? Well, if they don't come to your mind, how will they come to anyone else's mind? To be mindful of your besetting sins. To be mindful of the ways in which temptations come to you from your circumstances in a regular and predictable way. What are the ways this time of your life, this kind of temptation that is most a threat to your spiritual well-being? Do you have an unwillingness, a basic unwillingness to flirt with spiritual danger? That's careful Christian living. Christians, whatever they may be in other legitimate pursuits, they're not daredevils when it comes to their own souls. How they live their lives before the face of God. John Stott says, we all take trouble over the things which seem to us to matter. A job, our education, our home, our family, our hobbies, our dress and appearance. So, as Christians, we must take trouble over our Christian life. We must treat it as the serious thing that it is. Young and old, the question under this first heading has been, how careful is your Christianity? That's a call for cautious living. That's the first thing the apostle has given us. But look again at our text, at the second, which I'm calling a call for ambitious living, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Now keep in mind what has already been said, and now add this, and this will be fruitful for us to continue to consider at the end how these things go together. In the walk of life, Paul's already said we should do a great deal of looking down, of watching where our feet land. We're to be concerned about our walk. But now he says, in effect, with the metaphor, don't just keep your eyes down. You also need to keep your eyes up and out, looking for something, looking for opportunities to do what is good. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Now, that expression is a striking one. It's pregnant with meaning. Make the best use of the time. The word for time there isn't just a reference to something generic. It actually has a more specific point to it, that of opportunity. It's used in Galatians 6, verse 10. So then as we have time, or it's usually translated in Galatians 6, 10, opportunity. So that as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so many of you will have, and your translation, verse 16, make the most of every opportunity. If you use the King James, old or new, you have the older rendering of it, and it still happens to be my favorite. I've used it in the title of this sermon, redeem the time. Because Paul is using there a term taken from the commercial world, a term that actually means to buy something, and particularly to buy something as an investment. Wall Street is involved in this kind of redeeming. When you see something that is a bargain and you can secure it, why, the investors in Wall Street will buy it up. And so Paul says, do that. Do that with opportunity. So what I'm calling this ambition, a certain kind of ambition. What is it? What kind of opportunities? Well, once again, Paul is summing up things he's been talking about. It's not found in verse 16 so much as what is preceding it. He has already given us an idea why he can say the days are evil in verse 16. Remember what he said in verse 11? We saw it last week. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So when the apostle speaks in the wake of those words about our seizing, our grasping opportunity to do good in time. He's talking about any way the child of God is a part of pushing back the darkness. Any way in which he can take part in that blessed work of Christ through his Spirit in the earth of pushing back the darkness of evil. Someone has called it polluting the shadows with the gospel that we have. Confronting sin in love. Speaking of Christ in love. Any opportunity to deal with men and women with regard to their souls and to deliver them from darkness and their lives from darkness. That's what the apostle is talking about. So not only look down at your feet, watching where you walk, being cautious in light of danger, but also look up, be seeking as you live to make the most of every opportunity, conscious of those opportunities to do these things for the Lord. Referenced Jonathan Edwards a moment ago. Much later in his life, he actually preached a sermon on this text. It was entitled "The Preciousness of Time and the Importance of Redeeming It." He begins by talking about why time should be so precious to us. It should be so precious to us because it's short. It is a fleeting thing we have, this time that we number as our days. It is flying by. It's uncertain, Edwards says. You may have all mapped out for yourself how much time you have on this planet, but it may not be that much time. It's uncertain how long that time will last. And he says further, once it's gone, it can't be recovered. Time we have ought to be precious for all those reasons. And then he spends most of his sermon talking about those who do the opposite of what Paul says. Those especially needing this word, according to Edwards of Bees. Those who spend a great part of their time in idleness or in doing nothing that turns to any account, either for the good of their souls or bodies, or for their own benefit or the benefit of their neighbor, of the family or the community to which they belong. I think what Edwards does there is put in broad strokes where our priority should be as we go through life looking for opportunity to push back the darkness that's all around us in our world. He starts with pursuing grace for your own soul. That is the most fundamental way to redeem the time, to buy it back. Some of us need to be reminded of this. In the midst of all our tending to others, many of us are involved in tending to others in our lives and other people's spiritual well-being. But the most fundamental way to redeem the time is to tend to our own souls. How about you? But I find it jarring when I'm sitting on the plane and going through that little pre-takeoff ritual of all the instructions. And it's always jarring to me when I'm told that first fasten the mask on your own face and then on the child you're traveling with. That's jarring because one's instincts would be to take care of first of the one who all your concern is for, particularly as a parent. But with just a second of thought, even less, you realize I can't do that if I don't have my own strength and health. And so for us, even those of us busiest in tending to others, pursuing grace for our own souls is the most fundamental way to redeem the time. If you're here this morning and you aren't in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, this is where redeeming the time begins, and nothing else you do will amount to redeeming the time unless you go to Him for grace for your soul for the first time. The Bible teaches us very clearly that this life is a window. It is the only opportunity to receive saving grace. The life to come, the window's closed. There is no opportunity. You don't know when the window will close for you. And so you cannot redeem a moment of time until you've gone to Christ and sought forgiveness for your sins and His life in you by faith. These things are how we redeem the time most basically. Edwards had pointed to our pursuing spiritual blessing for those placed under our care. Surely that's the second priority of those who are redeeming the time. Paul is going to go to this at the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6. He's going to go through the congregation, as it were, and have words for us with regard to our relationships with one another, husbands and wives, parents and children, those who are employers and those who are employees. And he has in mind that we're living, all of us are living with a certain sphere of individuals that God in His providence has placed close to us and given us responsibility for. And so as you redeem the time, as you think about how you seize opportunities to push back the darkness, you're right to think after your own soul, the souls of those closest to you, of those closest in God's providence to your life. You can go far and wide. And indeed, God is glorified by even the crusader kind of efforts by His people to push back the darkness in faraway lands. But your priority is first and foremost for your husband, for your wife, for your parents, for your children, for those that God has placed just there before you. The last few days I've been saddened by realization of a pastor friend who's struggling with children who have not walked in the faith of their father and their mother, and a very faithful parent by every measure that I have. It's reminded me I could spend and be spent seeking to redeem the time and all the blessed opportunities that I have as pastor to be involved in many people's lives, all the while neglecting those that are closest and most entrusted to me. This is a proverbial danger for those who are in ministry in general. Redeem the time looks like pursuing saving grace for your own soul, pursuing spiritual blessings for those God has placed under your care. And thirdly, I'm still following Edward's insight, pursuing ministry within the community that God has placed you. This isn't an exhaustive list. These are the priorities. Remember how Paul has already exhorted us along these lines? In chapter 4, he'd spoken in verse 15 of our speaking the truth in love so that we can grow together and up in every way into Him who is the head. He's spoken of our being very busy in each other's lives. The church community first and foremost, but we have other communities as well, don't we? We have neighborhoods. We have co-workers. We have classmates. These are those that God has given us opportunity, even in our fleeting lives, to minister to and to push back the darkness of their lives. I notice you have too, I'm sure, that this is something that the world, even to a degree, grasps. You hear people talking about giving back to the community. You hear of people giving in very sacrificial ways, both time and money, to give back to their community. They have some sense of this, don't they? That giving, that serving, that being a source of blessing to those around them is a key part of having a worthwhile life. Christians all the more know this to be true. Edwards, again, commenting on how wasteful we can be with our time. He says, there's nothing more precious, yet nothing of which men are more prodigal. If men were as lavish of their money as they were of their time, if it were as common a thing for them to throw away their money as it is for them to throw away their time, they should think them beside themselves and not in possession of their right minds. Yet time is 1,000 times more precious than money. And when it is gone, it cannot be purchased for money, cannot be redeemed by silver or gold. Edwards writes that in his day. What would he think of our day, our romper room culture? What do I mean by that? Have you observed this? The difference between childhood and adulthood in much of our culture is really only the difference in disposable time. Children, admittedly, in our culture have much more time to play, and adults do not. They recognize I've got to work if I'm going to eat. But this is still the same. The decisions that are made about how to use, if I may call it, disposable time. How will I use my evenings? How will I use my weekends? Grown men and women in our romper room culture have as their reflex to play, to get out the games, to fritter away the time, to waste what God calls us to redeem. This is so pressing, brothers and sisters, because of the connection that God has established between our use of time in this life and our experience of time in the life to come. Another Puritan, John Flavel, says it this way: God hangs the great things of eternity upon the small wires of times and seasons in this world. That may be done or neglected in a day, which may be the groundwork of joy or sorrow to all eternity. This sounds very tiring too, doesn't it? It's tiring to be careful Christians. It's also tiring to be ambitious Christians, isn't it? Does this sound exhausting? Indeed it is. For it we need daily strength from heaven. Brothers and sisters, I ask you this, isn't it worth it to be exhausted? How do you want to die? How is it you want to experience the end of your life? Do you want to experience it with that sense that we've all had of a day, at the end of a day, that we realized we didn't do well with the time we had? We frittered that day. We never got fully in gear. We didn't spend ourselves in serving the Lord. You all with me know that feeling. Or do you want to end your life with the feeling, by God's grace, you do know, of utter exhaustion after a day spent mentally and or physically grasping those things that God allowed you to seize for His glory, exhausted, but recognizing you spent yourself as God intended you to? The apostle says Christians are to be devoted to cautious living and also to ambitious living. I want to make an observation as I close. Under the third heading, I think I called it a rare combination of the two. When the apostle speaks of these two things, I think he's very much aware of the fact that they do not often show up in the same proportion in the same person. He says, therefore, verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He's not speaking there of something that's secret that we can somehow get special insight into. No, he's talking about the things that he's been recording throughout this book. What is God's plan for us? His purpose for us as Christians? Be mindful of this. And I think he says what he says in verse 17 in particular, because he realizes that verses 15 and 16 are a potent but somewhat uncommon mixture. Ask yourself this question: which comes closer to my temperament and personality? To be cautious about how I live, or to be ambitious in redeeming the time? Isn't that often how we fall out, one or the other way? We can be scrupulously careful. We're careful Christians, but sometimes careful Christians, cautious Christians, if that's all they are somewhat ineffective. They do not have significant influence in pushing back the darkness of these evil days. On the other hand, there are those who find it very close and very familiar to seize opportunities for the gospel, to go and to do, not so much to think. And they can lose the light that they're taking altogether. I think not only do individuals find themselves in one or the other of those verses, verse 15 or 16, but so can whole communities, so can whole institutions. Here's why you need both, brothers and sisters. You need a cautious life, because without it, you'll have an unfaithful life. You need an ambitious life, because without it, you'll have an unfruitful life. The hermit, the stylite, the man who sits up on the pillar and removes himself from all dangers, he is certainly cautious. He's also unfruitful. We've seen in our day and in recent days, those whose consuming passion is to be fruitful, and great unfaithfulness has been revealed in their lives. You could almost accuse the apostle of speaking in oxymoronic ways. You should have careful abandon. You should have deliberate zeal. But indeed, brothers and sisters, that's exactly the kind of life the Christian is to live. Think of it again. Think of it again in that metaphor of the walk. Eyes careful about where the feet land. Eyes also watching not just the path, but the pedestrians, seeking to make the most of every opportunity to do good to those we meet. Amen. Let's pray together. So, our Father, whether we are of the temperament of high ambition or of high caution, we ask that you would lead us into both faithfulness and fruitfulness. And Lord, as we continue to see our days fleeting as they are, flying by, we pray that you would give us the reward of that sense that you are using us for good, that things which are done in this life not only give us the assurance of a life to come with you, but even of great reward in that place and in that time. And Lord, make this the day, even today, the day of salvation for those who've never redeemed a single moment. We ask that you would lead to the Savior for the first time those who need to make the first and most important investment in time, that of repentance and faith unto eternal life. And so hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.